First Thessalonians. We're going to be in First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 this morning. I'll read through verse 5, though. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Well, the Webster's definition of the word destined is to decree beforehand, to predetermine, to dedicate in advance, or to set apart for a specific purpose. And the definition for the word destiny is something to which a person or thing is destined, a predetermined course of events. Now, obviously, a destiny is not something a person determines for themselves. It's not something they are in control of. No one controls their own destiny, but it's in the hands of a power outside of themselves. In fact, over in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65, 11 and 12, the people of Israel worshipped deities known as destiny and fortune. Isaiah 65, 11 and 12, But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Now, the commenting on these two verses in Isaiah, Alec Motyer, a theologian who wrote a great commentary on the book of Isaiah, comments that compromise is not possible. To follow the cults or the religion of the culture, the surrounding culture, is to forsake the Lord. In action, Israel forsook. In mind, they forgot. Religion is no substitute for personal relationship. They found no difficulty in being religious. In fact, they would climb any mountain except the one where they might meet the holy God. The silliness of false religion, gods who must be wined and dined, and yet are thought to be the controllers of destiny. And because they forsook the Lord and worshipped a deity called destiny as one who controlled their destiny, God says, you will be destined for the sword. That is, the Babylonian captivity and the destruction that came with it. And this is the case often with false religions. False religion worships an attribute of God and elevates an attribute to the exclusion of all other attributes of God, as if God is that attribute. And anything that is considered contrary to that attribute is not the God that they worship, in which they believe. Today, most worship a God whose name is love. And they have taken God as love and turned it into love as God. And it's love humanly defined, not biblically defined. Biblically defined, love is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Well, we live in a day where today it is more Christian, more loving to compromise than to be dogmatic and unwavering in our beliefs. To compromise and be open-minded is Christian. To be dogmatic is to be just religious in the worst possible sense of the word. Paul is dealing with people who are being under intense pressure to compromise. The great pressure exerted by the world and the devil is not just to openly deny and renounce Christianity and to renounce Christ as the only Savior, but rather it's to compromise, to assimilate, thereby denying and forsaking in practice what people may profess to believe in principle. They can remain respectably religious, but forget and forsake, and have their mind led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we seem destined to have to learn over and over that compromise is not possible. It's still impossible to serve two masters, no matter how hard and how often it is tried. We cannot seek to be friends of the world and be a friend of God at the same time. The Christian's destiny in this world is not your best life now. It's not self-importance, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, power, prestige, popularity, comfort, ease, prosperity. But according to the Bible, it is persecution, it's opposition, it's hostility, it's marginalization, it's suffering, which are all used by the devil to scare off people and cause them to compromise and to assimilate, all while maintaining a pretense of being very religious and very loving. So the danger facing these new Thessalonian believers is the same danger faced today. In fact, most have already compromised. They've compromised with liberal theology in their view of the Bible, that we can believe parts of the Bible, and it's up to scholars, and it's up to churches, and it's up to others, and even up to each individual which parts we believe. They've compromised with feminism. They've compromised with entertainment, with the world, some more than others, some to a greater degree than others, but there's been a great deal of compromise. And there's precious few that remain uncompromising, unwavering, steadfast, and immovable. I've been reading a wonderful book by Ian Murray. It's called Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. And it talks a great amount about, and he deals a lot with, the Second Great Awakening that occurred in the early 1800s. And the one comment he makes about it is that the Second Great Awakening and the revival that came out of it wasn't brought about by any extraordinary means. It was just faithful men preaching the Word. It was the same message. It was the same hymns. It was the same everything that the church was doing. It's just that it now had an empowering of the Holy Spirit that gave it a new force and a new impact in the life of people. It didn't require something new, some compromise, some new methods. There was no change. They were just uncompromisingly preaching the Word of God. And it was this compromise that Paul and Silas and Timothy sought to prevent. A compromise that they were under a great deal of pressure to engage in. And so Paul here is describing the steps that were taken to prevent this compromise. Because once compromise is done, once people have compromised, and once self-interest becomes dependent upon those compromises, it's almost impossible to reverse it. It's almost impossible to go back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and to recover an uncompromising simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So verses 1 through 5 of Thessalonians, as Paul writes here, are a direct consequence of what Paul has just said in verses 2, 16 through 20. Since Paul himself was prevented from returning, the next best thing was to send Timothy. And when Timothy was sent, Paul is describing with the circumstances that led to Timothy sending him. So here in verse 1 through 3, we have Paul's describing when Timothy was sent, when we can endure it no longer. He's describing who he sent, his name, his character, his qualifications, and he's describing and giving the reason why Timothy was sent, the purpose behind his sending him. So we see in verse 1, Paul says when Timothy was sent. The word therefore reaches back to what Paul has just said previously. He's explaining his purpose or his reason behind sending Timothy. Explains the motives behind sending him. It was when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. In other words, far from being indifferent to the plight of the Thessalonians, of which he was being accused of by his enemies, Paul is saying, we tried to come, we tried to return. I myself more than once tried to return, but it became impossible. We took another course of action. So Paul is showing that he is deeply concerned, and that true concern always leads to action. Paul's not just expressing sympathetic words and saying, oh, well, we tried our best to come, but that old mean devil just wouldn't let us come, and so you're on your own, you just have to tough it out. Now, Paul made attempts to come, and when his attempts were thwarted by Satan, he took another route, another path. True concern leads to action, not just mere expressions of sympathy, not just mere words. It says, the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:18, beloved, let us not love just in word, but let us love in deed and in action. So Timothy was sent because Paul was not able to go. And so he found another way to meet their need and to satisfy his desire. So he says, therefore, when we can endure it no longer. See, it was the continuous not knowing. It was the uncertainty of their spiritual condition because of this forced separation where they had been driven out. This lack of communication concerning how the Thessalonians were responding to the hostility and the persecution of the Jews and their fellow countrymen. And this was a legitimate concern. After all, if these hostile Jews followed Paul from Thessalonica to Berea and hounded him to Berea, what are they doing to the believers in Thessalonica, in their hometown? And this is a legitimate concern for today. I mean, there's the pull of the world. So much of professing Christianity today is just the world on steroids. There's the pull of the world. There's the pull of friends, family, the pull of self-interest. And so little support and encouragement to stand firm, but yet much, much pressure to compromise. Because that's the loving thing to do. So Paul says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind. Paul is describing a definite decision that was made by all three. Paul, Silas, Timothy. They're all in agreement. Which meant that Paul and Silas would be left behind at Athens alone. The word alone there is in the plural. Literally, we've been left behind at Athens ourselves, by ourselves. Now this raises a problem when we compare Paul's letter to Thessalonians to Luke's account of what happened in Thessalonica in Acts. Acts 17:15 tells us, now those who conducted Paul, that is, after this uproar in Thessalonica and they were driven out, it says, now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul was brought to Athens by himself, by Thessalonian believers, and then Paul left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him there. So how do we reconcile this with Paul saying that he and Silas and Timothy thought it best to send Timothy from Athens and left Silas and Paul there alone? Well, it's not that hard to reconcile. Paul was conducted to Athens, where he was joined later by Silas and Timothy, who brought news of the severity of the persecution and the hardship and the intensity of the opposition, which produced a great concern for their spiritual well-being and welfare, and prompted attempts to return on the part of Paul and Silas, and finally to send Timothy. And in fact, he may have sent Silas later, because in Acts 18:5 we are told, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia," and again Thessalonica was a city of Macedonia, "Paul began devoting himself completely to the word." So Paul may have sent Silas later to follow up with Timothy, and both rejoined Paul in Corinth. Now, for Paul to be left alone in Athens was no small sacrifice. Here he is left alone, especially when we understand the environment and the culture of Athens. The feelings of loneliness and isolation. It was a very pagan environment. So here you have this devout believer, somebody who loves the Lord, hates idolatry, in the midst of a very pagan environment. But as Acts 18:22 tells us, as Paul was waiting there by himself, he begins evangelizing, and he tells them, or rather Acts 17:22, when he tells them, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observed that you were very religious in all respects." So here he's in the midst of a very religious people, a very religious city. They have an abundance of objects of and places of worship, but yet they were as lost as could be. And so that very atmosphere intensified this feeling of isolation, loneliness. It's almost like what the prophet Micah said, "Lord, the godly man has ceased to exist on the earth," or Elijah, "I alone am left." There was a lot of religion in Athens, but it was all false. The people were lost. They were hopelessly estranged from God. There was no one there who was like-minded that Paul could turn to. There was a great intellectual curiosity about the things of God and the gospel and Christ, but there is a great moral and spiritual indifference to the Word of God. Now, personally, I don't think there's a great coincidence that Nashville is known as the Athens of the South. And it's not just because of all its places of higher learning. The spiritual atmosphere is very much the same. There's a lot of religion, very religious in all respects, but precious little true Christianity. And so Paul says that this was a great, he lets them know this was a great sacrifice for him to be left alone at Athens himself. And so when the determination was made to send Timothy is followed by who he sent. He names him, "We sent Timothy." And then he describes Timothy. And the word "sent" there means to be sent with a specific task, which also implies that Timothy was qualified to fulfill the task for which he was sent. Now the question arises, why could Timothy return but not Paul and Silas? Well, because Paul and Silas had been driven out. Timothy wasn't with them when they were at Thessalonica. He was not a marked man. So they sent Timothy because he was well qualified to do and carry out the mission for which he was sent. And then Paul describes him as our brother. This is his relation to Paul and Silas and to other believers. He is a brother in Christ. There's a spiritual unity. They had the same high view of God, the same high view of Scripture, the same conception of what it was to be a Christian, the same devotion to sound doctrine, and the same self-sacrificial love for the cause of Christ. In fact, remember over in Philippians, when Paul was going to send Timothy to the Philippians, he told them in Philippians 2:19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Notice there how Paul couples their welfare with the interests of Christ Jesus. See, for someone to have the interests of Christ Jesus first is also to have the ultimate welfare of those to whom they minister to first. To put personal, human concerns over and above those of Christ or at the expense of Christ's interests is not true Christian love and concern. So we hear all these, we need to compromise on this, we need to compromise on that, we need to be more open-minded here, we need to be more open-minded there. No, we need to be of sound mind, sober spirit, holding firm and fast to the Word and the truth. Because only when we have placed the interests of Christ first can we truly have the best welfare and interests of others first too. And the interests of man can only be served by first serving the interests of Christ. First, there must first be a devotion to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul describes Timothy as our brother. This is his relation to Paul and Silas, the Thessalonians. And he also describes them as God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. This is his relation to God. He is a servant of God. He's in God's employment. He promotes the interest of God, of Christ, his gospel. He's not a servant of a counterfeit gospel, compromised gospel. He's not a servant of a party or of a denomination or of a cause or of a person to whom their self-interest is tied. But he is is the gospel of Christ. It belongs to Him. It's given by Him. It has been entrusted by Him to be preached. And it proclaims Him as Savior. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions." So you got to have a doctrine that agrees with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that conforms to godliness. A carnal Christian doctrine does not conform to godliness. A doctrine that says you can be a believer and still engage in sinful activities and lifestyles is not a gospel that conforms to godliness. It is a different gospel. So Paul is letting the Thessalonians know what a sacrifice it was to him to send Timothy. He did not send or entrust this mission to just anyone. Because he cared for them too much to send them someone who would, to send them a Demas, to someone who loves this present world, who thinks more of their own interests than the interests of Christ. You don't want to send them someone who is incompetent or unknowledgeable or a novice or was motivated by self-interest or who is in ministry as a career instead of a calling. But he sent him a man fully capable and qualified to carry out the important task that was given to him. And again, which is an indication that Paul's primary concern was for the spiritual, not the physical or psychological or emotional well-being of believers. It was their spiritual condition. Because if spiritual condition was right, everything else would take care of itself. This is why Timothy was sent. So there's when he was sent, who was sent, now why Timothy was sent, the purpose for which he was sent. It was to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. This was the primary task. To strengthen and encourage. It's two sides of the same coin. It's two halves of one whole. This is the ultimate goal of sending Timothy, was to strengthen and encourage as to your faith. The word strengthen there literally means to fix, to make firm, to establish. Timothy was to provide what would ground them, fix them, establish them, firmly rooted in the faith, steadfast, immovable, unshaking. This is what the role of the pastor is, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. In verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. For you speak the truth in love. It's to ground, it's to root firmly. This is what Paul instructed his readers, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? That there are people who are untaught and unstable that distort the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. And how do you prevent this? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what Timothy was sent for, was to strengthen, to establish, to ground. Paul knew firsthand from what happened in Galatia how people can be moved away, easily moved away, led astray by a different gospel. How easily they can compromise and are willing to compromise with error. To be moved away from the hope that they have. We need to be firmly rooted and established in sound doctrine. Now this also implies a teachable and willing spirit on the part of the Thessalonians. There is a willingness to not only endure sound doctrine, but to love it, to desire it, to trust in it, to obey it. They'd already received the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God, not the Word of man. And Timothy was to provide the needed spiritual support that would prevent any defection, any compromise, any drifting away, any deception, and enable them to persevere and to endure and to remain faithful in the face of a hostile culture. He was not only to strengthen, he was to encourage. Where it's paraklesia, or where we all get the word from paraclete, comforter, advocate. It can have a variety of meanings depending on the context. Here, the context lends itself to the meaning of encourage. Timothy's not sent to console, comfort, and sympathize with them. He's not to instill a victim mentality in them, but to encourage them, to exhort them, not to soothe their sorrow, but rather to equip them to stand firm, to suffer, and to persevere in that which concerns their faith. It's like Job. When God came to Job, He didn't come to Job and say, "Oh, poor Job. Look what all this bad stuff that's happened. I really feel bad and sorry for you." He came to Job and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Let me ask you a few questions." And He revealed Himself more and greater to Job, to where Job could say, "Before I knew you by the hearing of the ear, now I see you, and I repent in dust and ashes." Timothy's work was for the good of their faith. It was to encourage you as to your faith, that is, on behalf of your faith, concerning your faith, that they might persevere and go stronger in it, to walk more by it, and not compromise and shrink back in doubt and disbelief. This term, your faith, it's their faith in the Word of God as the Word of God. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. From the wrath to come, this Jesus who had been preached to them. See, a valid faith has a definite object. It has a definite content. It has to be based on a fact, or it's a false faith. A dramatic conversion experience, a profession of faith, is not enough. A mere decision will not prevent falling away or compromising with error. It must be, and it needs to be, firmly rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. They have to be established in the faith. Because once you compromise and become rooted in compromise, and in a counterfeit, it's almost impossible to convince people of their error. They're held captive by the devil to do his will. They're blinded by the god of this world. Paul and Silas were driven out before these believers could be firmly rooted and grounded in their faith. And Timothy's given this task. And it shows and demonstrates the confidence which Paul placed in Timothy. And it's proof of Paul's genuine concern for these Thessalonian believers. In fact, remember over in 2 Corinthians when Paul was defending himself against charges by those in the Corinthian church, and he talks of all the hardships and sufferings he'd been through, dangers here, dangers there. But then he states in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" This was Paul's concern. He knew the intensity of the pressure to compromise, to depart from the faith. So Timothy is sent to strengthen and encourage as to your faith. But then verse 3, there's a secondary purpose as well. "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions." The primary purpose was to strengthen and encourage. And the purpose of the strengthening and encouraging was so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. See, it requires being firmly rooted, established, steadfast in the faith, sound doctrine, to not be disturbed by afflictions. Otherwise, someone can be easily swayed, easily moved away, led astray, easily compromise, assimilate, fall for deceits and false reasoning. In fact, this word disturbed here is the only time it appears in the Bible. It means literally to be unsettled. It was actually originally used for a dog wagging its tail. It means to shake, to sway back and forth, and then to flatter, and then to be deceived. See, the deception, this disturbing, this deception, is that they could escape and avoid the cultural pressure, the hostility, the persecution, by compromising their faith. They could make a few concessions, be more inclusive, less dogmatic, assimilate, integrate. It was these subtle, friendly appeals and temptations to compromise, not just from the culture and by the culture in general, but to compromise with false religion in particular, just like the Galatians had done with the Judaizers. And especially when that appeals come from sincere family and friends. See, people who could not be moved by threats, by intimidations, oftentimes people will resist those. They'll knuckle down. They'll dig in under threats and intimidations. But they've been led astray by emotional arguments, insincere but wrong and misguided appeals of well-meaning people, family and friends. John Newton once said that Satan is never more like a devil than when he appears as an angel of light. So they want to be disturbed, deceived by these afflictions. It's be disturbed in these afflictions. See, it's not the afflictions that disturb, but it's what makes the temptations and the arguments to compromise so appealing. Under ease, under comfort, under accommodation, these attempts and temptations to compromise really have no appeal. Because there's no afflictions to try to avoid. But under afflictions, these deceptions become very attractive. They become easy to rationalize, easy to justify, especially when so many others have already compromised. And they're not suffering. These are afflictions that are the result of their faith, not those that are just the process of living and the result of living in a sin-cursed body in a sin-cursed world. These are afflictions that are a direct result of their faith, and that come about from an unwillingness to compromise or defect. So Paul reminds them that this attempt to pull them away, to lead them astray, to pressure them to depart from the faith, to compromise, in order to avoid afflictions, was just consistent with what Paul had already taught them. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul had already taught them this. They'd already told them this. You know this. They knew from previous instruction that we, that is Paul and Silas, had told them this was going to happen. They've been destined for this. Believers have been destined to suffer for God, for the cause of the gospel, for the true gospel, and for the cause of Christ. This is the destiny of all true believers. This is part of God's plan for all who are His children. It is not some sort of intrusion on what is supposed to be your best life now. the world being what it is, and false religion being what it is, and the heart of fallen man being what it is, such suffering and afflictions are unavoidable unless we shrink back, unless we compromise, unless we defect to avoid those. But they're a necessary part of Christianity. They play an important role in the sanctification of a believer. They're part of the terms for being a Christian. In fact, Paul, remember in Acts 14:22, told people that it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. All those who desire to live godly and in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's their destiny. Affliction is not just an unfortunate fact of being a Christian, but it's part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for them. This is totally contrary to the message we hear today. See, this affliction is not only an unavoidable necessity, but it's all for our ultimate good, to conform us to the image of Christ. This puts a whole different light on the persecution and the suffering and the affliction and the hardship that is part of Christianity. And this is not just true of early believers, but all. It may be to a greater or lesser degree or extent at different times, but it's true of all believers in all times. It's not something that's no longer part of being a Christian, that Christians today don't have to deal with in our enlightened modern era and times of religious liberty and tolerance. But this is a divinely determined destiny for all Christians. It's the purpose for which we are called. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:20, writing to Christians who are undergoing persecution, 2:20 and 21, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." That's what they're called for. The author of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 4. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," that is all these people of faith that are described in chapter 11, "we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." What is that? It's the sin to compromise, to avoid suffering. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And it's interesting, that word striving literally means opposing, exposing. What did Jesus say? "The world hates me because I testify its deeds are evil." This is not the Christianity that's offered today. This is not how Christianity is represented today for the most part. In fact, it's not the Christianity most bargained for. It's not the one they've accepted. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus wouldn't do that to me. Well, to fulfill this destiny requires being rooted and grounded in sound doctrine, which you will not find in the mass of professing Christianity out there today, because they will not endure it. It's hard to be rooted and grounded in what people will not endure. Just look at the books published today. The content of most so-called Christian radio or television or internet. It's going to be hard to find in an Athens among very religious but lost people. Which is why we must work to recover the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and to be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine and not deviate from that to the left or the right in the least, but to be fully devoted to strengthening and encouraging in sound doctrine. Because that is the only way anyone will be able to not be disturbed by the afflictions for which we've been destined for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you